Good morning, everyone. I've entitled this sermon, The Urgency of Genuine Belief. We are at a crucial point in this gospel. Jesus has spent 3.5 years teaching the Jewish people. He's interpreted the scriptures, he's taught in parables, and he has debated the teachers of the law and won repeatedly. He's also fulfilled prophecy and performed many wonders and signs, and yet, for the most part, their unbelief persists. Over and over again, they have rejected the light, even though he was right there among them. Instead of responding to the word of God and conscience, they refused to repent and believe. Evidence upon evidence was laid out before them, but they remained resolute in their disbelief. Their hearts were being hardened, their consciences seared, and they were close to being permanently confirmed in their impenitent state. Put simply, God was almost done extending to them the opportunity for salvation. For many, the time had come to either repent or remain in their condemned state forever. And so there was at this moment, and there is even now, an urgency to belief and repentance. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you once again for building the table into the schedule of your church. Thank you for the reminders of your grace and kindness and forgiveness in Christ. Father, I do want to pray, as your word says, to pray for the leaders of our nation, both present and future. And Father, I would pray that you would be with our hearts, that we would remember that you have been ruling from eternity past, that you are ruling at the present time, and you will continue to rule after these elections. And Father, as we look into your word this morning, I do ask that you would cause us to see the weight of what's taught here. Whether we are saved or unsaved, that we would see that there is an urgency to responding to your word, that it is in our best interest to respond quickly and obediently and faithfully to what you say. Please cause us to see that and cause us to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, as we get into the second half of John 12, I want you to remember the context, all right? Jesus was anointed with costly perfume to prepare him while he lived for his burial. Then he entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey to fulfill prophecy and to force the issue of his death. And then he said this to his disciples. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so in John 12, Jesus is preparing to bear the sins of the world and die on our behalf. And so this imminent reality weighs heavy on our Lord. And we hear that in what he says next. So please turn to John 12, and we'll begin at verse 27. John 12, 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Now here, Jesus used a strong word to describe the state of his soul. "My soul is troubled," that is, disturbed, upset, unsettled, and it can even be translated as horrified. Now it would be wrong to say that Jesus approached his upcoming death as a detached observer. He was not indifferent, but rather he felt the weight of what was about to occur to him. And I do not think it was so much the horror of crucifixion in and of itself, although that may very well have been at least a part of it. The turmoil that Jesus was feeling had to do with the reality that he was about to have the sins of the world imputed to him. He would, as he hung on the tree, experience the full fury of God's holy wrath against sin. He would face divine judgment for our sins, and that reality caused him trouble of soul. Ryhill put it this way, to say, as some do, that the only cause for our Lord's trouble was the prospect of his own painful death on the cross is a very unsatisfactory explanation. Nothing can explain our Lord's trouble of soul except the old doctrine that he felt the burden of man's sin pressing him down. It was a mighty weight. It was the mighty weight of the world's guilt imputed to him, which made him groan and agonize and cry, "Now my soul is troubled." That our sins have really been laid on our divine substitute and borne by him, and that his righteousness is really imputed to us and accounted ours. This is the real warrant for Christian peace. Christ has carried our sins, groaned under the burden of our sins, been troubled in soul by the weight of our sins, and really taken away our sins. Amen. This, we may rest assured, is sound doctrine. Amen. Nevertheless, despite his trouble of soul, despite the real feelings that he experienced in his human nature, he was determined to keep moving towards the cross in keeping with the plan of redemption. He knew that he was sent to earth for this purpose, and so he would be faithful to carry it out. He did not come to earth to preserve his life, but to offer it up for our sake and to glorify God. And so, after praying that God would glorify his name, a voice is heard from heaven which says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so we can see that God was glorified in the perfect life of Jesus, and he will be glorified in the death of our Savior. And MacArthur made this excellent point. He said, God receives glory when his attributes are manifested. And nowhere was his love for helpless sinners, his holy wrath against sin, his perfect justice, his redeeming grace, his forgiving mercy, or his infinite wisdom more clearly seen than in the substitutionary death of his son. All right, let's pick up at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. All right, now Jesus, in explaining the significance of his death, says that there are these two consequences. The first is that the world will be judged. Now, normally, when we think of worldwide judgment, we think of an end-time event. But here we learn that there is a judgment already in the cross. The world is divided upon what they do with Christ crucified, separated between the righteous and the wicked. And although the world, that is the Jews and Gentiles who worked together to crucify our Lord, thought that it was condemning him, the reality is that the world was found guilty and that it put the very Son of God to death. The world actually condemned itself when it rejected and killed the Messiah. And so unless we reject the world's assessment of Christ and believe in him, we too will be judged with the world. The second consequence is that Satan will be cast out. Now, I just want you to take in that language. The ruler of the world, that is the devil, will be cast out. This is the language of exorcism. Be cast out. But instead of being cast out of an individual who is possessed, it's some kind of universal exorcism that's applied to the world in general. So what does this mean? Well, the rest of the New Testament makes these two realities clear concerning the work of Satan. One, he is still a present danger. He is still active in the world, and he is attempting to harm the people of God. Secondly, he is a defeated foe. His power has been greatly limited and restrained because of what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. This universal exorcism must mean something like this. Whereas Satan once held dominion over all the nations so that they were enslaved in darkness for thousands of years, now his reign is broken and the kingdom of God will come to them. It will deliver them, and they will be finally set free as they place their faith in the Messiah. God's reign will no longer be recognized only in the promised land. His rule will invade and overcome the domain of Satan, and God's rule will be known among all the nations. Now, I believe that this reading is confirmed when Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, when he spoke of being lifted up, he was referring to his crucifixion, where his body would be lifted up into the air on the cross. And so we see something unique that John is doing here with the cross. It's in the cross that Jesus is exalted and lifted high. Now, through his death, he would draw all men to himself. There are two different ways that you can take these words, all right? I'll draw all men to myself. Many believe that Jesus means something like this. Through my death, I will provide an opportunity for the salvation of every individual, an opportunity which will only be effective for those who put their faith in me. In other words, Jesus will attempt and try to save each person, but he will not be able to do so because the human will overthrow the will of Christ. Jesus died to save them all, but his blood will be powerless to save millions it was designed to save. Now, I don't think that's what Jesus meant at all. I believe he was saying something more like this. Men are so darkened by their sin that they cannot come on their own power. Therefore, because I love them, I will draw them by an exercise of my will. They will come to me because my death secures their salvation. My blood has the power to draw them, it has the power to save them, and it has the power to make them mine forever. My death guarantees their salvation. Now, a lot of people object to this, and they say, "Yeah, but you're misreading this, Alan. Don't you see the universal language? Don't you see what Jesus said in the text? Didn't he say that he would draw all people?" Indeed, he did, and he meant it. Okay? He did say that, and he meant it. But we need to read this language in light of the context. Remember, the Greeks had come to one of the disciples, and the disciples got together, and they came to Jesus, and they said, the Greeks say they want to see you. And remember, Jesus taught that Satan's domain over the nations, his domain over the nations was about to come to an end. In light of the context, Jesus' words sound less like, "I will draw all people without exception to myself," and more like, "I will draw all people without ethnic distinction to myself." In other words, Jesus was teaching that his death secured not only the salvation of Jews, but also of Gentiles, the same thing that is taught everywhere else in the entire New Testament. And so I believe that he was referring here to an ethnic reality, not a numeric reality. And here's why. You guys, I am convinced that the blood of Jesus never fails. Now, although the Old Testament predicted the death of the Messiah, that was not the common belief concerning the coming of the Christ in the first century. They thought that when he came, that he was going to establish an earthly empire that was universal in scope and endless in duration. The Messiah, they thought, would not die, but rule forever. And so they couldn't put together what Jesus was saying about himself and his death with what they thought that the Messianic kingdom was going to look like. Now, I want us to consider what Jesus said carefully, because in John 12, we have the last time that Jesus is going to address the crowds in this gospel. And what do we see? We see that they still don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand what he's offering them. And so he gives them this one last appeal, one last warning before he departs from them. They must walk in the light while they have the light. In other words, they need to respond to Jesus before he's gone, and the light which would lead them out of darkness is no longer available to them. They need to believe and become sons of light, that is, people who are characterized by the light of Christ, before it's too late and the opportunity for repentance has come to an end and they are confirmed in darkness forever. Ryle put it this way. He said, "Let us not think that these things were only spoken for the sake of the Jews. They were written for us also. The door of salvation by faith in Christ will not always be open. It will be shut one day forever. The fountain for all sin and uncleanness will not always be accessible. The way to it will be barred. And there will remain nothing but the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." These are solemn thoughts, but they are true. Let us not linger between two opinions, but believe to the saving of our souls. Let us each resolve to walk in the light while we have it, lest we find ourselves at length to be cast into outer darkness forever. Amen. There is an urgency to faith. We have to respond to the light while we have it, lest we run the risk of hardening our hearts to the point where we no longer even care about the things of Christ and we never trust him. And so I appeal to you, if you are here this morning and you have not put your faith in Christ, believe in him while you have light. Amen. Just give me a second. I'm sorry. All right, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Have you ever wondered something like this? If Jesus was the promised Messiah, then why was he rejected by the leaders and people of Israel? I mean, they had the prophets, right? They had the scriptures. They were the chosen people. Doesn't it make sense that out of all the peoples on the earth, that if anyone was going to recognize the Messiah when he came, that it would be them? And so it seems, on the surface, that their rejection of Jesus is actually an argument against Christianity. Now, while Paul addresses this issue at length in Romans 9 through 11, this section briefly explains why Israel, for the most part, rejected the Messiah. In the days of the prophet Isaiah, he saw the glory of Christ. He saw the glory of Christ. We read about this in our scripture reading this morning. It was before the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son of God, that the angels called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And just as the Jews hardened their hearts against Christ revealed in the heavenly vision back then, so now they have hardened their hearts against him revealed in the flesh. It was predicted that they would reject the prophets, and the pattern repeated itself in the coming of Christ. Their rejection of Christ is a culmination of their resistance to the things of God and the fulfillment of prophecy. Thankfully, we learn that God had a redemptive purpose in all of this. Paul explains this in Romans 11:25, and I would just suggest if you've got more questions to just read Romans 9-11, but here's what he said in Romans 11:25. Lest ye be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, our passage says two things, and we have to believe them both, all right? They still did not believe, and he hardened their hearts. The passage carefully maintains both human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Again, Ryle, who I keep going back to, he explained this so well. He said that God does in some cases give people over as a punishment for obstinate unbelief, and that he may be justly termed the cause of such unbelief is, I think, quite plain in Scripture. This is no doubt a very solemn subject. It seems at first sight to make God the author of man's destruction. But surely, a moment's reflection will show us that God is a sovereign in punishing and may punish in any way he pleases. Some he cuts off suddenly the moment they sin. Others he gives over to judicial blindness and ceases to strive with their consciences. The judge of all the earth will certainly do right. Those whom he is said to harden and blind, he will always be found, or they will always be found to be persons whom he had previously warned, exhorted, and constantly summoned to repent. And never is he said to harden and blind and give men up to judicial hardness and blindness till after a long course of warning. The consequence of God blinding and hardening a person is that he does not see his danger with his eyes or understand his position with his heart. The result is that he stays unconverted and dies without his soul's disease being healed. And one solemn reason why many live and die in this state is that they have resisted God's warnings and are justly punished already with the judicial hardness by him whom they have resisted. He says the key to the whole difficulty, after all, lies in the answer we are prepared to give to this question. Is God just in punishing the sinner? The true Christian and honest Bible reader will find no difficulty in answering that question in the affirmative. Once grant that God is just in punishing the ungodly, and there is an end to the problem. God may punish by giving over the obstinate sinner to a reprobate mind, as really as by sentencing to everlasting fire on the last day. One thing only must never be forgotten. He says, one thing only must never be forgotten. He is willing to soften the hardest heart and to open the blind eyes of the greatest sinner. In dealing with men about their souls, we must never forget this. We may well remind them that by hardened impenitence, they may provoke God to give them up. But we must also press on them that God's mercies in Christ are infinite, and that if they are finally lost, they will have none but themselves to blame. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Well, the last part of this chapter is kind of a kind of summary statement to the Jewish people at the very end of Jesus' public ministry to them. It revisits many of the themes that we've already covered in this gospel, emphasizing the Son's unity with the Father, the hope of salvation, and the reality of future judgment. Verses 42 and 43 provide yet another answer to the question that was posed before. Doesn't it make sense that the leaders and people of Israel would be best positioned to recognize and accept their own Messiah? And so I want to close by concentrating our attention on these verses. The reality of the matter is that some, even among the leaders, did recognize him. They actually did. They saw the miracles and they knew. They saw the fulfillment of prophecy and they reasoned that he was the Messiah. Nevertheless, they would not put their trust in him and follow him because they were more concerned about their place in Jewish society and the synagogue and the respect of their fellow man than they were with the glory of God. Again, the issue with Jesus is not about evidence and proof, you guys. That's not what it's about. These things were and remain extremely convincing. The problem was then and is to this day the human heart. We can recognize spiritual truth and yet choose to ignore it because we prize something over our souls. Because we prize things over the glory of God. How many know more than they live up to? How many will die with knowledge of the truth and yet in their sins because they choose their fellow man over Christ? We must be willing to lose our reputations and our relationships in order to gain Christ. Count the cost and follow him faithfully. Amen.